This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 25, The Tribulation, Part 15, The Second Parenthetical Visions, Part 1. The charts for this are number 14, and with a reference to chart number 11. This session first published August 21, 2022. If you have it handy, you might wish to look at chart number 11. If we look at that chart for a moment, we can see that at the end of the sixth trumpet, there are two parenthetical visions. Then, immediately after the seventh trumpet is sounded, there is another larger series of parenthetical visions, even before the first bowl of wrath is poured out, which is narrated in chapter 16 of Revelation. Traditionally, the events described between Revelation 11, verse 15, and chapter 15, verse 8, have been placed at the mid-tribulation point, 3.5 years in, with the two we will be looking at in this session, the angel with the little book and the two witnesses, a parenthesis at the end of the sixth trumpet. My intention is to place less emphasis on the midpoint time frame. In some respects, this can be a bit artificial in regards to some of the events. In others, it is of specific, even critical importance. So I will be addressing each parenthesis on its own merits, determining for each whether it should be seen as following the timeline or pointing to something occurring either prior to the narrative or later in the eschaton. In this session, we will be looking at the first of two parentheses at the end of the sixth trumpet, both of which, although including some rather mystical, even confusing elements, seem to fit neatly into the timeline. That is, the first purpose and events follow chronologically between the sixth and seventh trumpets. See chapter 10, verse 7. And the second parenthesis is grounded solidly in the tribulation's midpoint. Now, for these two studies, we'll be using a new chart, chart number 14, which, if you're getting this from our website, is attached at the end of these notes. So first, the angel appears. Let's read Revelation 10, verses 1 to 2. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land. So we begin with verse 1. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. More than a few scholars would have us believe that this is Christ Jesus. For example, one who does is Sice. Primarily because of the similarities, not identical, but similar, between this angel's appearance and descriptions of Christ elsewhere. For example, chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. And we should admit that most angels in Scripture are not so gloriously or powerfully presented as this one. But there are a number of solid reasons to understand this figure to be just as described in the text, another angel. Here are some of those. Here once again we have John using the Greek allon, another, which means another of the same kind. That is, another angel like the trumpet angels, or perhaps in reference to the strong angel of chapter 5, verse 2. If it were Christ, he probably would have used heteros, another of a different kind. John also always uses a distinctive title when referring to Christ in the Revelation. For example, the Lamb, or Word of God. For him to refer to Christ here as just another angel would be extraordinary and out of character. John says this is another strong angel. The Greek is angelon iskouron. Nowhere in the New Testament is Christ Jesus called an angel. And elsewhere there are strong angels mentioned that are clearly not the Lord. Here the angel swears, quote, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, end quote. Since Christ Jesus is God, he would not have uttered this oath, but would have it the way he did, but would have instead sworn by himself. Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 14. Finally, this angel descends and plants his feet on the earth. If this were Christ, it would not be in accord with multiple prophecies of Christ's return. It would stick in another return. No, this is a strong angel, just as the text says. Either one of high rank and power, or one with a powerful voice for making proclamations, just as the text says. John's description emphasizes the angel's holiness and power to execute judgment. If one is still hung up by the grandeur of this angel, let me remind you that there is another strong angel described in such glowing, glorious terms. We find it in Ezekiel 28, beginning with the last half of verse 12 to 15. Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways. From the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. This is, of course, a description of the, quote, strong angel, end quote, Satan, before unrighteousness was found in him. I take the position that this angel is not the Christ, but there are some tantalizing similarities found in Daniel's visions between this angel and the archangel Michael. Turn please to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12. Let's read verse 1 first. Now at that time Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. So that's a clear reference to the tribulation, the time of Israel's trouble. Now let's read verses 6-7, same chapter. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Another reference to the tribulation. But note where he stands and how he swears with his hand uplifted to God. Now, verse 2. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. We'll return to the little book shortly. But right now, let's focus on the posture and placement of this angel. His posture is one of authority, and his placement, his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, implies a position of power and authority over the entire earth, both sea and land. Note that no less than three times in this scene, when the angel is referenced, it includes the descriptive, "who stands on the sea and on the land." Three times. That means it's important. Next, the seven peals of thunder. Let's read Revelation 10, verses 3-4. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Just about every week I give thanks to God for revealing himself to us in his word. For me, this is just one more confirmation that our God, the triune God of heaven, is unique among all the other supposed other gods of history, and the only true God. For only he has put down in written form the facts of his character, his ways, his purpose for mankind, all for the edification of his followers and so that others might be drawn to him. Only Yahweh has done this. Yet there are things about our God that are not written down in his word. And even in this last book called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation, Apocalypsis, the revealing, the uncovering, even here, not everything is revealed. As we will see, some things are explicitly held back from us. Some mysterions remain. Verse 3, and he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Time and again in the Bible, God or his representatives or messengers establish their authority with loud, commanding sounds or words. We can imagine the Israelites gathered at the base of Mount Sinai, holding their ears against the sounds of thunder and trumpet coming from God. Exodus 19, verse 16. This time, John describes the voice of the angel as when a lion roars, which, for anyone in close proximity, it would certainly set one back on his heels. Here, however, the purpose of the angel's roar seems to be to call forth the seven peals of thunder. But again, as is so often the case, it isn't really thunder, but thunderous voices speaking intelligible words. Verse 4. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." I admit I'm not sure what to make of it, but I find it interesting that all this having to do with the thunder, the voices speaking with the thunder, etc., is all in the feminine voice, which I would not expect. If it is the voice of God, as is easy to imagine, why would it be in the feminine? You can make of that what you will. But of course, that is not the takeaway. What we are to remember from these two verses is that John, even though from the outset he was commanded by Christ Jesus himself to, quote, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things, Revelation 1:19, here John is told not to write down the words spoken by the thunder, but to seal up the words. Let us be clear that we thus do not and cannot know what the thunders said. It is fruitless to offer conjecture. But there is a psalm that many commentators reference in connection with this passage. Note, as I read it, not just the mention of thunder, but also that seven times, as in seven thunders, the psalmist David writes, quote, "the voice of the Lord," end quote. That is, Yahweh. First, he calls upon Israel to ascribe to, that is, to regard as belonging to, the Lord qualities of strength and majesty. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Then the psalm continues. He proceeds to narrate how the Lord sounds as he uses these qualities. Verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says, glory. And we might add to this Job 37:5, which reads, God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. Now the oath. Let's read verses 5 to 7 of chapter 10. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. So let's work our way through this. There's a lot here to consider. perhaps more than you might imagine from the outset. Let's begin with verses 5 to 6a. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. Here we have probably the best evidence that this is not Christ Jesus. He is swearing by someone higher than himself. The Son of God would not do this. Look at 6b. Who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. Again, in this description of the one in whom the angel makes his oath, he describes as much the Son as the Father. Colossians 1:15 to 16. And just what is this oath so important that the angel swears to his veracity by the Godhead? 6c, that there will be delay no longer. Now, the King James Version is the outlier. It has that there should be time no longer. Walvoord addresses this. This expression, chronos, has sometimes been misunderstood to mean that time will cease. The expression here, however, does not refer to time as a succession of chronological events. Rather, it means that time has run out. That is, that there will be no further delay, which is how most of our modern versions, even the New King James, translate it. Walvoord continues, "The end is now to be consummated. Even in eternity, there will be a time relationship in that one event will follow another." Now, let's pause here. This is a dramatic moment in the narrative. But the drama and impact of the statement is tempered by the fact that this is a slippery concept. By this I mean that, for example, at various places in Scripture, quote, "the day of the Lord," end quote, refers to the last things as a whole, as the tribulation, as the worst days of the tribulation, as the rapture, or Christ's second coming. In our first session, I made the case for the last things, eschaton, being inaugurated by Christ's first parousia, his first coming, his first presence, that is, in Bethlehem. Some, however, say, no, at his baptism. Some say at his death or resurrection, while others say at the rapture of the church. In various places, stated in different ways, it is implied that, okay, time's up, this is it. As here, there will be delay no longer. And the mystery of God is finished. In the next verse, implying, this is it. This is the end. The next verse pinpoints this moment at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Yet, after that, we still have the seven bowl judgments, Christ's return, Armageddon, etc. Look at what is proclaimed immediately when the seventh trumpet sounds. Revelation 11, verses 15 to 17. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Yet, this is pronounced well before Christ returns and takes his throne, with all the bowls of wrath yet to be poured out. Now, before I draw this to my point, let's look at verse 7. I've already quoted a portion of it. But in the days of the voice of the days, notice that, plural, multiple days, that is the period of the seven bowls. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Now, what's my point with all this? Just this. My strongest overarching conclusion, after all just stated, and after reading the conclusions of others regarding there will be delay no longer and the mystery of God is finished, is that the book of Revelation represents not just the events and order of the final days, that is, the culmination of God's plan, but represents as well how God perceives these final days. How God perceives these final days. The evidence from the revelation is not just that God is omnipotent, completely in charge of his creation, and completely able to mete out wrath and justice. Not just that Christ Jesus is ultimate Lord, before whom all knees will ultimately bow, Philippians 2:10, but that God has his own unique perception of all this. He does not see as we see. He does not count time as we. For him it is fluid, ever-changing, circling back upon itself. And far more, to him, something can be already in a state of completion when to us it is still in process, or even not yet begun. So, yes, we can agree that this passage means the mystery of God is his purposes for man and the world as revealed to both the Old Testament and New Testament prophets. Johnson. As David Guzik writes, in this context, the mystery of God probably refers to the unfolding of his resolution of all things, the finishing of his plan of the ages. Or that the mystery of God is, quote, the secret of his allowing Satan to have his own way, and man too, that is to say, the wonder of evil prospering and of good being trodden underfoot, end quote. That's William Kelly. Or it could refer to Ephesians 1:10, quote, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, as MacArthur writes. We can agree with those and perhaps other definitions for these phrases. Beyond that, however, this passage means that in the eyes and understanding of God, Jesus could declare even at the outset of his earthly ministry, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Well, by our measure, no, that's not quite true, is it? And in Psalm 2:7, we have the familiar prophecy of a messianic king. Quote, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. All the verbs in that are in the perfect tense, the Hebrew perfect tense, corresponding to our past tense, meaning the action is completed. So the today refers to a point in time prior to the Psalm's writing. Yet, this was written probably almost 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Prophecy, of course, yes, but it's written not that it will occur at some point in the future. It is written as if it has already occurred. Because I would contend that in the mind and perception of a God who dwells outside of time, it has. Thus, I conclude, we cannot and should not try to require the text and events in the Revelation to always obey an earthly human perception of time and sequence. Now it's time to look more closely at this little book. Let's read verses 8 to 11 of chapter 10. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again, speaking with me, and saying, Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven I heard again speaking with me and saying, Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. We now hear again from the voice that earlier forbade John to write down the words of the seven thunders. Now the apostle is told to take the book, the aforementioned little book, from the strong angel. And we're again reminded that he stands on the sea and on the land. Here it is just the book in the better manuscripts, but all other mentions of it, verses 2, 9, and 10, have little book, because the Greek is bibliridion, which is the diminutive form of biblion, book. Because of this, and because of what happens to it, most scholars, but not all, conclude that this is a different book or scroll from the one with the seven seals, which we found in chapters 5 to 6. So I went to the angel, it tells us in verse 9, telling him to give me the little book. No matter how imposing, even terrifying, the appearance of the strong angel, just as any of us would in the same situation, John, in his vision, obeys the voice from heaven. And he said to me, Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. This is not something new to God's word. The same thing was done to the prophet Ezekiel. The same imagery of eating the words of God was mentioned by Jeremiah. And David in Psalm 19 sings that, quote, The judgments of the Lord are sweeter also than honey and the dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, end quote. Let's look at the Ezekiel passage. We find that in Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel 3. Begin with verse 1. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll, and go, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. The passage in Ezekiel is essentially parallel to our passage in Revelation, for in both, a document is eaten and then follows a command to Ezekiel from Yahweh, to John from the angel and/or the voice from heaven, to carry those words to others. The extra part in Revelation is the bitterness. Verse 10. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Two questions remain for us, neither of which can be answered with certainty. First, what is the content of the little book? If we make the logical assumption that the content feeds the eater with that which will be required for the second command in verse 11, and they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Well, then the answer is dependent on how the second command is interpreted. If that command is to prophesy, which just means to tell forth, for the purpose of saving as many as possible from, quote, many peoples and nations and tongues and kings, end quote, then the eating of the scroll represents the ingestion of God's word and specifically, in the Revelation scene, the gospel. And those words are indeed sweet. As the psalmist writes, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Psalm 119, verses 129 to 131. If, however, the command is a recommissioning of John for the task he's already about, the recording of the apocalypse, then the book could contain those events or an understanding of them. The second question would be, why the bitterness? This was not part of the Ezekiel experience. Here it may add weight to the possibility that the content of the book pertains to the judgments to follow. Anything that reveals the power and glory of our Almighty God is something sweet to those who love Him. But if that entails something like the harsh judgments of the upcoming seven bowls, in which many more will suffer and die, this would add to the sweetness a layer of bitterness, even sorrow. Let me close with some of John MacArthur's conclusion. Here's what he writes. The word in verse 11, again, indicates John was being commissioned a second time to write the rest of the prophecies God was going to give him. What he was about to learn would be more devastating than anything yet revealed, and more glorious. He was to be faithful to his duty to record all the truth he had seen and would soon see. So John is to warn of all the bitter judgments coming in the seventh trumpet and the seven bowls. He was to write the prophecies and distribute them so as to warn all people of the bitterness of judgment to come and of death and hell. This chapter presents an interlude of hope tinged with bitterness that reminds all Christians of their evangelistic responsibilities to warn the world of that day. It's John MacArthur. In our next session, we'll be looking at the two witnesses of chapter 11.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.